I made the unfortunate decision of going to Capitol Hill yesterday during the Cherry Blossom Festival. Somehow I missed that memo. I thought, man, traffic's kind of light going in today. It should be a really nice day. Go in and have some fun. Wow, it was hard to walk anywhere, let alone drive. And it was interesting seeing different groups out and different messages being put forward. It made me think that so often, I think the world has one message, and that's look to self. Look deep within, you know, yourself. Look to yourself for the resources. Look for that yourself for the drive to win. But I want to ask, how is that really helping others or helping folks deal with selfish desires to look within that way, or to deal with misguided priorities? I mean, it sometimes strikes me that, like, haven't you tried that already? Haven't you grown tired yet of trying to look for those resources within? Haven't they discouraged you and let you down? How many times do we as human beings have to fall before we realize that looking at self, looking to self, is really a fast track to defeat and often depression? Because eventually we let ourselves down. I mean, like, really down. There are ways that we have such shortcomings, it's painful to think on them. And eventually we realize we don't have the power. We are actually needy. We're all in need, not just physically, but I want to talk to you this morning even more in a much more profound way, spiritually. Do we need to look within today for more strength? Well, the Word of God tells us in a very clear way, absolutely not. Do not look within, but look to God. And Isaiah wanted his readers to know that. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Chapter 41, we're going to be in verses 8 through 16 this morning. You'll find the text on page 706 in the Bible that's provided for you in the pew. And as you're turning there, just remember Isaiah prophesied during the time that Israel was split in two. There was a northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. He was in Judah there near Jerusalem, the capital city. The northern kingdom, of course, as he said, would be carried away by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians would inflict great damage upon Jerusalem. But God would allow it all go up to the neck, and then he would stop it. And Jerusalem and Judah would survive a little bit longer. But as we got to chapter 39, we realized that God wasn't done. There was going to be, much further down the road, there was going to be a great Babylonian exile that the people of Judah would face. And so now the second half of the book helps the audience to understand, to think on God's purposes. Okay, Lord, you allow this to happen. What now? What are we to think on now? And so he's been offering them comfort. Listen, exile is coming. You're going to be pilgrims, sojourners. You're going to go through difficulty, but you need to get your eyes on me. My plans of salvation have not been stopped. The Savior is still coming. So the particular context is Isaiah speaking to future exiles and those currently discouraged by the prospects of Babylonian exile for their descendants. And God's been speaking comfort. He's reminding of how transcendent he is above all others, and how near he is to all who believe. He's promised strength to all who look unto him and offers it to the world. But as we looked at last week, the world has rejected the sovereign Lord and made idols instead in order to keep their poor attempts at their own personal sovereignty. Instead of looking to the sovereign God of the universe, they want to maintain their control. And so they fashion idols. These idols are so sad they have to prop them up. You know, they can't even hold themselves up. God is the creator of the universe. They've chosen to be rocked to and fro like they're unstable idols. They live in instability, double-mindedness. So now we're at verse 8. He says, that's what the world is like. Now he comes to verse 8 of chapter 41. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm, Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them. The wind will pick them up and a gale will blow them away. You will rejoice, but you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. This is God's word. Isaiah wrote to encourage exiles to stay focused on God alone, who gives strength to his people so that they might serve him in a hostile world. So here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. God alone is the strength of his people. God alone is the strength of his people. Therefore, let us only look to him in Christ. Let us only look to him in Christ. Beloved, we will either remember who we are and what we have in Christ Jesus, or we'll get our eyes off Christ and look to this world, grow in further discouragement, and drift into ungodliness. God wants us to focus our eyes on him. While things are rough around us, when things are difficult and tempting around us, he wants us to look to him for strength. So friends, you have to think about it this morning. Am I walking in such a way that it looks like right now I'm living by my own strength? I'm living the moral life. I'm living a God-honoring life in my own strength. Or am I seeking God in prayer, growing closer to him, to his word, and dwelling on his promises? Let's look at what Isaiah lays out here for us. He gives us really three things to consider here. If you look at the passage here, I have 3 points for you, 3 main ideas here to consider to help us in that, in looking only unto Christ. Point number one, remember God's grace in election. Remember God's grace in election. And you can see the subpoints there in front of you with the corresponding verses. We are chosen unto a privileged position, verse 8. And then we are his chosen responsibility, verse 9. Sometimes I have to remind the boys, my sons, what their last name is. I have to remind them that in our family, there are traditions established for noble purposes, and that's why they value certain aspects about their grandparents, because, well, that's been handed down to us. You know, like this, son, last time I checked, your last name is Connor. You were not raised in a family that thinks little of hard work. My daddy, and his daddy before him did not labor so hard so that we would be unthankful and entitled, but that we might build upon these things for the next generation. Look, son, beyond just your experience. Think about what you've been given in our family. So it's good to purpose, give them that purpose, an explanation before them as I'm trying to instill in them what they've been given. Well, in a much heavier and more meaningful sense, right here, God says, son, daughter, you are not like the rest of the world in their idolatry. You have been chosen by me for my purposes to bring glory to myself. I set you apart for my purposes that are holy. Please look beyond yourself and look to me. So there's an important conjunction right there in verse 8. But you, O Israel, indicating how different they are from those mentioned in verse 7. On the one hand, the nations nervously prop up their helpless homemade survivors. But here you see God's people are not propping up their idols and propping up themselves on some baseless tradition. No, they are held up by God. They have been chosen by God. So look at verse 8 there, that we are chosen unto a privileged position. Verse 8 reminds the readers, those who have ears to hear, the immediate generation, and those today who have ears to hear, those who are trusting in God, that whether they be in a weakened place in Jerusalem or suffering in Babylonian exile, God has sovereign purposes and they have not been canceled. They still are, you are still, he says, a privileged people. So those who are trusting in him can still hold on to God's promises of salvation that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. He has not forgotten. And if you know him by faith, you are included in this. So, beloved, Scripture reminds us of these same truths as Christians today. The New Testament teaches that believers, according to the book of Galatians, are children of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus. James and Peter teach that we are pilgrims and exiles on our way home. And we, too, need to see our privileges, as the apostles reminded us in Scripture, in Christ Jesus, what we have. As we heard from Romans 8 this morning that was read aloud. You see, he talked about, as Bill read, Paul talked about the circumstances when being poor and famine. He said even going without dress, even, let's say you're even naked in this world. Paul says that they are more than conquerors. He wants you to remember who you are and what you have in Christ. The purpose of what Isaiah is saying here, and don't miss this, is to encourage them in the face of opposition. What's the purpose of him doing this? To encourage them in the face of opposition. And friends, Jesus told us, in this world you will have trouble. And sometimes we don't have trouble. It could be perhaps because we're not walking with Christ in such a way that we'd ever encounter trouble. I believe it was Billy Graham who once referenced that the world's always going one way with the devil. And often Christians don't really feel any opposition from the devil because they're going that same way. But as soon as they turn back and go the way of Christ, opposition will begin to meet us head on. And that's a good way to help us understand. And these scriptures here, verses 8 and 9, again, written to encourage them in the face of opposition. So don't miss this. The New Testament uses this doctrine of God's election in the same way. I mean, look at the text closely. Look at what he calls them. And this is true of them if they are trusting in him alone. He says to them, you are my servants, the people whom I've chosen, the descendant, seed of Abraham, and my friend. Literally, my beloved. So this announces that they have a privileged status even while living in exile and discouragement. And beloved, that is true of all the children of God, all those who are the children of Abraham by faith. Abraham was their patriarch physically, but also more importantly, to those who believe in how he related to God spiritually. God chose him, called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and promised him everything. And the Bible reveals that Abraham trusted in God's promises and God declared him forgiven for his sins, justified by his trust in God's promises that were going to come through Christ Jesus. His offspring in the future would bless all the nations. And Jesus is that seed. And through Abraham's line, God would bring the Savior of the world, Jesus in the flesh. It was not Isaac. It was not Jacob or Judah. It would not be David or Solomon. It would not be Josiah. His name is Jesus Christ. And God reminds the people here in the mentioning of Abraham's name, he had no intention of spurning them, look at the text, or rejecting them. So God's love and committed relationship with his chosen people is the cornerstone that now serves as the basis for his dealings with his people during times of trials and warfare. And so, friends, that's why we sing Christ is the sure foundation this morning. It's because of God's commitment to his promises. So let's think about what being a servant, look at the text, what does it mean here? Meaning to the servant according to Isaiah, it involves the active decision to do the will of a master. So while being chosen, though, is the status of being graciously selected by someone else, no decision made by the recipient. If one is chosen, it is implied that the one making the choice values the one chosen. God, in his love, chose. So the one chosen may not deserve and does not earn the right to be chosen, for God chooses out of pure love, not because one party has earned special privilege. And he reminded them of this years, many years back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Many of you know this passage. He told them, he said, hang on, speaking to them about his election of them. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection, verse 7, on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples. You are the fewest of all peoples. So God's choosing of his people arises out of his own divine love. And the Bible reaffirms this, just to be clear, in 1 John 4, verse 19, that we love because he first loved us. So being chosen to be my servant indicates both a close possessive relationship as well as a purposeful desire to employ the servant in fulfillment of God's plans. You may ask, why did God choose Abraham? Pastor Garrett, why did he choose Israel? Hang on a second, Pastor Garrett. Why would he choose a sinner like me? Well, that's the question you and I should ask today. Why would God ever choose Abraham, Israel, or sinners like us? Well, because if you and I answer because of our goodness or foreseen goodness, well, you know that's not right. No, beloved, it's because of his mysterious kindness. Because he just set his love on his people that way. And while we may not understand everything about election and man's will, it's no small matter that our salvation ultimately issues from God rather than from ourselves. So God's word teaches that he saves, he saves everyone who calls upon his name. Yet we would have never called upon him if he had not brought us from death to life by the power of the word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we don't fully understand God's electing love, but we confess that neither we nor anyone else deserves it. Amen? So, beloved, do you live on the assurances of God's word? The assurances of God's love and commitment provide security and peace to all who hear God's word. Do you dwell on these assurances? Well, Plato Baptist Church, the assuring and mysterious doctrine of God's sovereign election renews our commitment and strengthens our resolve in the face of failure or persecution, just as Isaiah was doing it here. God does it for us in the New Testament as well. It renews our commitment, strengthens our resolve to stay fixed upon Jehovah, fixed upon the Lord. Being God's faithful witnesses, he comforts us. He assures us. Hang on. I want you to know something, son. I picked you out. I called you to myself. I saved you for these purposes to serve my name. I have not left you. I have not forsaken you. My promises are still true. So just like Isaiah, you know, Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1, 2, that we as exiles, Christians, live in the world, but their real homeland is heaven. Again, can people tell that this place is not your home by how you live? I mean, can people really tell that Jesus is your priority? I mean, you realize how strange it is that you got out of bed this morning, got dressed, and came to church on a Sunday when the rest of the world's like, that's my sleep-in day. That's my, you know, mental health day. That's my day. But as Christ people, we have come apart. We have been set aside this day holy unto the Lord to get our eyes fixed on him, because we know this world is not our home. We are living for Christ and for heaven. We are those who live in light of eternity because God, beloved, has a sovereign plan. So contemplating his own imprisonment, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, but the word of God is not bound, limited. He says, I therefore endure everything. Listen to what he says. For the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So if Paul endured through trials like imprisonment and a host of other things that he went through for the sake of those whom God had chosen and continued to faithfully preach the gospel, friends, what about you and I? What are you and I walking through today? Are we in prison today for the sake of the gospel? What hinders us from walking in such a way to share the gospel and live bold lives for Jesus? We have been chosen, and God has a plan. He has an elect, and he's called us to go share the gospel, to give the call of the gospel, and watch God draw men and women, boys and girls, to himself in Christ Jesus. Yes, even in a hostile world. You want to grow in confidence of what it means to serve God? Friends, let me encourage you today. Dwell on your identity in God's grace through Christ Jesus. Remember that God didn't have to show you mercy. He had mercy on you. He called you out from this world and from darkness and from sin, from death itself, unto life eternal. And it was part of his sovereign grace and love upon your life. Oh, we need a church transformed by that identity. God encourages us. You've done that for me, Lord. Use me now to do that in the life of someone else. Let me see it, God. We are chosen unto a privileged position. But notice, as well as we remember God's grace and election, we are his chosen responsibility. Verse 9. God places them and future readers of Scripture into the illustration of Abraham, as I mentioned before. And verse 9 reminds us, he calls his people, his pilgrims, his exiles from the corners of the earth. You see that? From the distant lands. And Isaiah wants the reader to know that when God calls us his servant, he's not putting us down. He's saying we're his responsibility. We are his servant. He has taken ownership of us, and he will act responsibly. Praise God. I'd rather be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ than be a chained slave to the horrible taskmaster of sin. No, we are under God's care. We are his chosen responsibility. So for clarity's sake, look at the text there. Their service will consist of, again, just bearing witness to who God is and what he has said and what he has done. I mean, do you understand that one day in heaven, beloved, there will be an eternal exalting of God for all he is and for all that he has done? And do you understand that though this should be happening uniquely on earth right now in God's people, the church, you understand that that's what we should be about? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our lives are to be lived in light of all he has said and all he has done and all of who he is. Because one day in all eternity, we'll be spending our days that way with him. One day we will no longer get to... Here's what I want you to understand, and what Isaiah is pressing to them is this. One day we will no longer get the opportunity to be witnesses in this way. We're going to rejoice and praise God forever and sing of his mighty works. But right now, do you realize your life is a vapor? I was listening to Billy Graham last night, and people asked me, what's the most surprising thing you learned in ministry or in life? He said, just how short it is. This is when he was in his 60s. He said, I can remember my 20s like it was yesterday. I feel like yesterday I was just right there in college. I didn't realize how fast it would go by. He said, one of the hardest things I have to do is try to convince a 20-year-old how fast life will go by. Friends, you realized we're in a unique time, a very short time, to be his witnesses in this way as exiles here on earth. Are you really going to spend it on the shallow things of this earth? I mean, just think about how our time is consumed. How much time we spend eating and sleeping and working. How much of our time are we devoting to Jesus? To being faithful witnesses? To fulfilling his word? We only get to do this for a little while. And we are his servants. And he wants to encourage us to go forward. We're his responsibility. He's got us. And he will use us to his glorious purposes. We just need to be yielded to him obedient towards him and to his commands. So, what does God want from us here? He wants us to draw strength from his greatness. Friends, you see how he lingers. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. Just put your eyes on that passage. Do you see how he lingers over his commitment to his people? He just kind of parks there for a little bit on his commitments to his people. How he's chosen them. How he's remembered them. How he's appointed them to service. Called them out. I mean, they're not subtle here. He chose us, called us, and he therefore is committed to us. Are we committed to him? Are we going to be inclining our whole lives now going forward to him, no matter the circumstances? These two verses give us a foundation of what it means to be God's people. The term church in the Greek literally means to be called out from, in the New Testament, called out from the world. It means to be called out from the world unto Christ. The New City Catechism, question 48, summarizes like this. God chooses and preserves for himself a community elected for eternal life and united by faith who love, follow, learn from, and worship God together. God sends out this community to proclaim the gospel and prefigure Christ's kingdom by the quality of their life together and their love for one another. That's a great summary. Sounds like Isaiah, sounds like 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So let me ask you a question. How much is your Christian walk being shaped by these realities that you have been chosen by the Lord, made his servant? I mean, do you have a sense of God's sovereign grace in your life? Maybe today someone needs to be refreshed, encouraged, that God chose you and befriended you in his amazing kindness and grace. And maybe you need to be reminded that God called you from where you were to bring you to where you are today for service to Jesus. He didn't save you so you'd live any life you want to. He saved you for his glorious purposes. He saved you to serve Jesus. Glorious service to Jesus. It is good to serve Jesus. I'd rather serve Jesus. How about you? I'm miserable when I'm serving myself. And I'm a miserable person to be around. How about you? Does everybody like being around you when you're about yourself? Does your spouse enjoy you? Your brothers and sisters enjoy you when you're about yourself? Your coworkers enjoy you when you're about yourself? How about people in traffic? They like you that way? No, friends. God gave us this identity in Christ, calling us unto service for our joy as well. God has chosen to save you, and he has not rejected you. Praise the Lord. I mean, if I walked up to heaven with some kind of sheet before, you know, entering some let's say imaginary gates, and I had my book of record there, it would be stamped rejected. I have no merits on my own. I don't deserve to be accepted. God has shown us grace because of the merits of Christ. Because he sovereignly chose to put his love on us. And that same God will strengthen and uphold you in a fallen world. But you and I must go to him daily. And we must pray and pick up the word and meditate upon his word and gather with our church family for that strength. And that brings us to point two. God alone is the strength of his people. Therefore, let us look only to him in Christ. Point one, we considered election. Remember God's grace in election. Point two, remember God's presence in facing opposition. Remember God's presence in facing opposition. I remember in the mid-80s, the first time I saw Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom. Now, again, I look back like me and be like, what were my parents thinking watching that so young? I'll never forget the opening dilemma when Indiana Jones was poisoned and was thrust into the chaos of trying to get this antidote. Remember that scene where it was being kicked all over the floor? And it kept slipping from his grasp. Just classic Indiana Jones turmoil, right? And he finally gets the antidote, and he doesn't die. We're glad we got to make the best of the movie without him, right? We didn't have to go to the movie without Indiana Jones. He takes the antidote. He's healed. Always, whenever I hear the word antidote, that's what I think of immediately. Always, that's a kid. I think that was the first time probably I ever saw that illustrated. Well, friends, on a much more meaningful way to put this, there is a poison far greater than what's imagined in some story or movie, and it's a poison to our souls. It's a poison that kills our joy and effectiveness for the kingdom, and it's called fear, ungodly fear. And Isaiah wants to speak against that. He wants to speak the word of the Lord into our hearts here, and that's what he does. He speaks the word of God as the antidote for fear, that poison of fear in our souls. So we're tempted to be afraid in a world that hates Jesus Christ. But there's an antidote for fear of the world's hostility against Christians. It's God's presence and knowledge of his commitment to us in Christ. The antidote for that fear and anxiety of being despised and persecuted is God's very own presence. He promises it to us. And knowledge of his commitment to us in Christ. Now look with me, the first subpoint there. It's going to cover verses 10 and 13. His presence will give strength. His presence will give strength. Look at verse 10 and 13. You'll read, they're very close. And they focus not so much on the servant, but on the master. So the first verses, there in verses 8 and 9, focus on the status of the servant. Here it focuses on the safety. Look at verse 10. So do not fear, for I am with you. I am with you. Some of the sweetest words in all the Bible. I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Now, don't you feel like you're the little kid who's reaching up to dad right there in verse 13? You know, come on, son, come on, daughter, takes you by the hand. God says, do not live in fear of your circumstances. Do not be dismayed or confused by your choice. And note the reason why fear is unnecessary is found in the two motive clauses here that explain that I am with you and I am your God. Both contain the personal pronoun I to emphasize God's personal commitment and presence. Because I'll make a guarantee. You have my guarantee. I am with you. For I am your God. God will encourage or strengthen, and he will uphold them by his power, the text says. The term uphold is like the same one like when Aaron and Hur upheld Moses' arms. Remember that during prayer? He prayed over the people during battle. This is God's firm promise to his fearful people based on his powerful and victorious. That's what it means, their right hand that brings salvation in times of difficulty and war. Because of God's power and love, people in the past and today can face trials with courage, for God's promise to be with his people has not changed. All power still rests in his hands. You see, with God's personal assistance and presence, there was no need to fear. With God's helping hand, the seemingly impossible, the defeat of an enemy, would become possible because I am the Lord your God, the very one who is speaking these promises. Now, verse 13 says, takes hold of and says to you. These are participles signifying unchanging states. The term help here is a perfect of determination, meaning I literally reads like this, I have myself determined to help you. That's the grammar of the Hebrew there. I have myself determined to help you. So this is the God we serve. This is the one we get to go to in prayer and say, God, I don't have the strength. I am afraid. But you said you do, and that you would be with us, and that you are determined to work this good out in my life. Would you, Lord, give me the strength to be faithful to you in these circumstances today? Friends, has God not proven that he's with us? Has he not proven that he will be our God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? God has proven this especially to us. Friends, Jesus, was he not called Emmanuel, meaning God with us? And did he not come to our ultimate rescue? He rescued us from our sins and from God's just wrath against us in our sin and rebellion. Oh, more than ever and more than any other in redemptive history, we can say God is with us. For he is our God. He has proven it to us at the cross. Jesus came to rescue us from our sins. Those sins that had exiled us from his presence, so that we could come back to God's presence and be comforted. We can know it now by his Spirit in the middle of a fallen world, but friends, praise the Lord, this text will be finally fulfilled when we enter into his presence forevermore. Not only did God come to us in the flesh, he left us his Holy Spirit to indwell us and strengthen us. God has not abandoned us. We often drift from God, but he has never left us, his people, nor forsaken us. He is with us even to the end of the age, as Jesus said in the Great Commission. You see the similarities there in the Great Commission and here? He said, I am with you even to the end of the age. Friends, don't we need that assurance today? When we live for God in this world, we will stand out in an awkward way. I know that I must be awkward to my neighbors. And that's not just, forget my personality, that's a different thing altogether, but just because we want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Imperfectly, but nevertheless strive to by his grace. How about you? I mean, friends, there are going to be times because we make a stand for Christ, we will draw fire. But totally apart from any imagined strength of our own, no, we need to remember God is our shield and defender. So let's not shrink back, but go forward in his encouragement to be faithful to share the gospel. He is with us and he is our God. When you shrink back from sharing Christ and living for Christ, you need to hear those words. I am with you and I am your God. Christians, are you walking in fear, loneliness, and distress? Jesus says to you, I am with you. You have cancer, going through unimaginable heartache today, suffering injustices, suffering betrayal, suffering depression. Jesus says to you too, I am with you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. Maybe you're here today, and maybe I should ask you this kind of question like this. Have you drifted from Jesus? You know what I mean. There was a time when you couldn't get enough of God's word. There was a time when you witnessed to everything inside around you. There was a time when you were faithful when the doors of the church opened. But something's happened. You began to drift away. You are not walking with the Lord anymore. Something happened. Are you sensing the effects in your life then, in fear and anxieties and dismay? Friend, repent of that. Come back to Christ. He says, I am with you and I am your God. Friends, get faithful to the word. Seek God in prayer and get your backslidden self back into faithfulness and surrender to Jesus Christ and know the comfort of his word. I am with you and I am your God. Notice also, he will remove all enemies. Verses 11 and 12 here. Verses 11 and 12. He will remove all enemies. Verse 11 and 12, we see the fearful people of God victimized by the cruel whims of human power. They're going to be vindicated, for no human can defeat God. So you'll notice there from verses 11 to 12, look how the hostility, it intensifies, it mounts. Look at it. It begins with rage, that inward anger, you know. And then to opposition, and then to enmity, and then to all-out warfare. You see how it builds there in the passage? Well, then you see the enemy's view for sure, but the text also gives God's view. As they're smoldering, as they're opposing, as they're at enmity, and as they rage in war, look at the Lord's perspective. He says, you'll be ashamed and disgraced. You'll be as nothing and perish. This has got to hurt pride right here. You'll be as nothing at all. They will not be found or heard from again. God will take them away as he did the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And you'll notice, beloved, you see, friends, either our sins are taken away or we get taken away for refusing to take God's side. You understand that? Either our sins are taken away and nailed to the cross and we bear them no more, or we ourselves bear them. We meet God in rebellion, and we're taken away for refusing to take his side. See, these verses encourage us to stop fearing this world and start revering God. You know, so scared of what Capitol Hill may say against us. So scared of what some angry blogger or popular magazine says about Christians or who they're boycotting. They can boycott me all they want to. I ain't boycotting Jesus for them. Way. Are you a fearful person? Do you gravitate toward the path of least resistance? I think we all do to some degree, don't we? I mean, that's the nature of our sinful impulse of the flesh. Ease. What's the easy way? What's the quick way I can take care of that? Well, spiritually, we have to be careful. Sometimes it reveals that we are relying on the weaknesses of idols rather than on the strength of God and doing what he calls us to do in the hard things of life. It's not easy to parent biblically, is it? It's not easy to a husband and wife biblically, is it? It's not easy to go to work and labor biblically, is it? It goes against our flesh to drive in traffic as a Christian should drive. There's a number of things to be a child in a home, right? Biblically. Friends, take a look at your life. How much ease are you pursuing when it comes to spiritual things? It's not easy to be committed to a local church. Friends, if we're calling you to the hard things, we're just standing in line with Scripture. Scripture calls us to do those difficult things. Instead of gravitating towards fear and towards the path of ease, we are to look to the one who is our great God and Savior, who is our victorious one. And he assures us in the most emphatic way, I am not like the idols. I will prop you up. Fear not. Live for me with an audacious obedience and faith. I am the one who helps you. If you won't help today, you need to stop and pray that God would help you to walk biblically where you are. Let's go to point three. God alone is the strength of his people. Therefore, let us only look to him in Christ. Remember God's grace in election. Remember God's presence in facing opposition. And don't forget opposition of our own flesh. But point three, remember God's redemption unto service. Remember God's redemption unto service. We're in verses 14 through 16 here. You know, when you and I love someone, we do for them freely. You know, I bet the Taft children, it doesn't require much effort to do something for Aaron. You just love him. He's so cute, right? He's so precious. Such a gift. Or your spouse, maybe here today, you're married, you're thinking about you do for your spouse freely because you love them, or your children because you love them. Out of your own good pleasure, you do. The picture here in Isaiah 41, 14 through 16, is that the high king of heaven, out of his own good pleasures, saves his people and allows them to be a part of his glorious purposes. And we learn about them in verses 14 through 16, about how he redeems us by his power unto his mighty service. Verse 14, first subpoint, our Redeemer is our helper. Again, verse 14, do not be afraid of the world. God identifies himself as their Redeemer. And what do you mean, Pastor? What does Isaiah mean by Redeemer? The term means a family member who takes upon himself his people's burdens as if they were his own. That's what that means. That's what that Hebrew term means. A family member who takes upon himself his people's burdens as if they were his own. Remember, God redeemed them out of Egypt. He carried them out by his mighty hand. This is talking, pointing them to a greater redemption than that was out of that which was out of Egypt, that which was out of Babylon. Friends, Isaiah is preparing us for something grander. That God, through the true servant, and we're going to learn about that true servant as we keep reading Isaiah, and particularly the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We're going to learn about how God, through this true servant, the truer servant, the true Israel, the greater Adam, the greater Moses, the one true Messiah, would come and take upon himself all their sin debt as if they were his own. Oh, friends, don't you understand that Isaiah understood and that we should read God's word to understand? We need something far greater than to be redeemed from some earthly situation. We need God himself to treat us like a family member who would come and bear the burden that we could not carry ourselves and redeem us. Bear them as if they were his own. And friends, that's exactly what happened at the cross of Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't thought about the cross of Christ in this way, and you need to understand this. The Bible says that we have sin debt. We have our sins and transgressions have put us in debt. The wages of that is death. And if something doesn't happen, it's going to be eternal death and separation from God. We live in such a finite experience, but God is infinite, as we spent weeks on, transcendent and holy. And our sins against him are no small matter. We have all failed the Lord. We have all done what we want. That's what sin is. And when I say sin, I mean rebellion. It's a rebellion against God, doing what we want rather than what he wants. He created us. He gave us life, hello, not so that we would live for ourselves, but so that we might worship him. And because of that sin debt, we're in a terrible place. We would bear it for all eternity. But God, in his amazing love, sent the Redeemer. Jesus of Nazareth was born of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived purely, without sin. He was born of the Virgin, and then he walked through this entire life, and he never disobeyed. Jesus never sinned. Imagine that. He never failed to do the right things. So you and I fail to do what's right. We sometimes fail to step up and do the good things. He never failed. And that righteous one, having no debt of his own, went to the cross, on a cruel cross, to shed his blood and to bear the wrath of God while he bore our sins in himself. The Lord laid our sins upon Jesus. He bore your sins as if he had done them on himself. On that cross, Jesus was made guilty of your sins and transgressions. And he was treated as God's enemy because he loved you. And he was willing to bear that, to pay that, because God is good and just. He could not just turn a blind eye. His justice had to be served. And Jesus bore the justice of God for any and all who would turn from their sins and trust in him. What I mean is repent, take God's side against their sins. So maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. And you're under conviction today. You know if you died today, you'd meet God in judgment. And friends, here's the good news. You don't have to die and meet God in judgment. God offers you his one and only son who went to the cross and bore that for you. Now, what do you think will happen, friends, if you understand what I'm saying to you today, you hear the offer of the gospel today, and you spurn it? Well, you'll stand all the more guilty before him when you face him in eternity. The Bible says that God raised him from the dead on the third day to prove that payment had been made for our sins, for any and all who'd repent and trust in him. If you don't know Christ today, I want to plead with you. Today is the day. God's word is calling you right where you sit to say, God, I'm a sinner, I'm on my way to hell, but I believe that Jesus lived and died and was raised for my sins and transgressions so that I might have eternal life, and I give it all to him. Save me for Jesus' sake. You cry out to God like that, he'll save you. He promised he will save any who turn to Christ. Will you not come to him today? If you don't know Christ and you want to know more about this good news, this gospel, God's forgiveness, him taking your debt and him crediting you his righteousness to stand before him in Christ, I'd love to spend more time with you talking about that after the service. Don't leave here today if you don't know Christ. Don't go to heaven. Don't go before God in your own sin and unrighteousness. You can go to him today covered in the righteousness of Christ, the only righteousness that will allow you into heaven. Because we have a Redeemer. And our Redeemer is our helper. There's no need to fear. We have been helped by God himself in Christ. And that's why we read Romans 8:28 this morning. And following. That's why it was so sweet when Bill read those words. That the one who did not withhold his own son, he's not going to withhold the other good things from us to help us be his people here on earth. Our Redeemer is our helper. But notice with me also, the Holy One gives us victory, verses 15 and 16. He pictures them as but a lowly worm in the context, facing a mountain. That's what that buildup is, the worm. You see that in verse 14, going into verse 15. Imagine a worm, a little maggot, beside a massive mountain, right? You're like, wow, how you going to get over that? That's the image, that's the illustration here. Man, this worm, according to this passage, is going to be transformed into a mighty thresher. So remember in chapter 40, God said the path would be made straight, the mountains laid low. He said, make way for the way of the Lord, clear the path. Remember that in chapter 40? It's the same passage in chapter 40 that John the Baptist, is used of John the Baptist in the gospel. God told them to prepare, to remove the obstacles, because God will move them in the end. Anything in God's way would be paved over in the end. So now in chapter 41, God is saying that he intends to use them to do it, to make way. You see, we're totally inadequate. Think about the worm in the mountain. Can't do any threshing. God makes a worm into a threshing sledge, not an old, worn-out thresher, but a sharp, new one that gets the job done. And Isaiah is not talking about Christian political power taking over. He's talking about the gospel of human weakness triumphing over opposition and our timid faith overcoming the world. The focus is on God's intent to rescue his people from their captivity and to foster the conditions under which their obedience and faithfulness can flourish. The odds are against you. The odds are against them in being God's faithful people. And it's like a worm facing a mountain. But God says, I'm going to make you strong. I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you the strength. So it makes us ask this. You say, Pastor, help me. Disciple me from this text. Help me understand this as a Christian today. Well, friend, you need to ask yourself this. What is in your path that hinders you from getting ready for the Lord? God offers the hope of the threshing down the mountains in your way. Our flesh, the world, the devil, all present obstacles in our path. I mean, you know the illustration here spiritually. He talks about you're a worm and goes to the threshing. He's talking about spiritual realities. God says he makes weaklings into mighty ones. He says in Romans 8, naked, abandoned, harmed, but you're more than conquerors. Those people over there, Paul says, yes, for God's purposes. He can give you victory over sin by his power. And that is what's bound up in his name, the Holy One of Israel, the divine nature, and of him pledging himself to his purposes. I'm going to do it through you. Friend, are you... Let me ask you this. Let's just get very practical, nuts and bolts. Some of you are already singing Monday. You're not looking forward to it. How are you going to approach Monday's sin struggles? You realize they're waiting for us, right? Tomorrow? There's a sin battle waiting for us tomorrow when we're outside the fellowship and encouragement of our brothers and sisters. There's people at workplace. There's people in circumstances. There are situations you're going to face that are going to be a temptation to sin. So how are you going to approach that? You going to go in your power? The Bible says us facing sin is like a mount, is like a worm facing a mountain. We can't overcome it. We can't be God's people faithfully in our own strength and power. Are you going to go in your own strength? Are you going to pray? Are you going to go to Him? Are you going to walk forward with renewed commitment to repent of sin because Jesus is worth it? And maybe you need to ask God to make Jesus. Here's one specific thing I want to add to help you grow in your fight against sin is to ask God to make Jesus more precious to you than your idols, than your fleshly desires. Jesus, be more precious to me than my lusts, my selfish desires, and my commitment to comforts. Help me, Lord, to love. Help me to love you. Help me to love the lost. And help me to love our church more for your glory. All those things. You just can't turn that on and off like you want to. It takes the grace of the Holy Spirit. We need the empowerment of God, the Holy Spirit, to give us victory. To live lives that say, I'm making way for the coming of the Lord. I'm ready. Our lives should be lived right now as if we're ready right now for Jesus to come. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? In this activity discussed in chapter 40 that I mentioned earlier, and we see now how this passage demonstrates how God's people prepare the way by His strength, what He transforms them into. We make ready for the coming of the Lord in His strength alone, and our privilege is to thresh into smithereens every obstacle to rejoicing in the Lord. Friends, we can crush and fight sin now because of the grace of the Holy Spirit. So let's get on with it. Let's ask for His aid. Let's seek to live our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, as promised in God's Word. Repenting of our sin, removing those things that grieve the person of the Holy Spirit. Filling ourselves with adoration of Christ and exalting Him. You want to grow in victory spiritually? Going through a difficult time, trial, loneliness, suffering, opposition? You'll need more of Christ. You'll need to go to Him more. You have to ask God to grow you in your heart more towards Him. And watch what God does by the power of His Spirit. We need more of the Lord. And He says He will work this in our hearts. So friends, aren't you tired of trying to find your power in yourself, in this world? Has it not given you further discouragement? Only one can give you courage, strength, fulfillment, and everlasting joy, bound up in one true hope, and His name is Jesus. Let's only look to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we have no strength in and of ourselves, but we are encouraged to remember Your grace in election and Your presence with us, Lord, while we live in a fallen world. And Your redemption, Lord, in Christ Jesus to serve You. Lord Jesus, You told Your disciples that they had not chosen You, but You chosen them and ordained them to service. And Lord, You've done the same for us in Yourself. So God, we pray You would give us strength. Encourage us to walk in faithfulness and godliness as a result, Lord, of Your grace and us meditating on it more and more. Fill us, Lord, with Your Spirit in Jesus' name.